So I want to start with a quiz. You ready? Question number one. Which day should Christians like more? Sunday or Friday? Circle one in your head. Number two, which is an act of worship, preparing a meal or singing a hymn? Circle one, maybe. Three, which feels more Christian, building a house or reading your Bible? Dorothy Sayers, who was a British writer, went to Oxford. When she finished in 1915, they weren't giving diplomas to women. A short while after, she became one of the very first women to get a diploma from Oxford. Very interesting history there. But she wrote this: "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that, as a result, the secular work of the world has turned purely selfish and destructive end to purely selfish and destructive ends. And that greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life?" Now, what she's getting at, mainly with that last question, is if Christianity really has nothing major to say about what you do all week and is primarily concerned with what you do on Sunday, then it appears to be quite irrelevant to the majority of your life. 2 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest letters, and it directly confronts false teaching regarding work. Whether the motive of the workless in Paul's day was some kind of hyper-spirituality, like if you really love Jesus, you're not going to waste your time doing work, or an eschatology, a broken eschatology, Jesus is coming, so why work a job? Quit your job, soak off rich people until he comes, he's coming soon, so don't work. Or pure lethargy, I'm too tired to work. Or negativity, I just can't find a job where people are nice, or work isn't hard. Whatever it is, whatever the motive, it's unchristian to have a workless mindset. For Christians, Friday is a day of worship, like Sunday. And meal making and house building can be done to the glory of God, just like hymn singing and Bible reading. So Paul begins this discussion in verse 6, where we pick up from last week, with the command to the church. The command to the church. Verse 6. Pretty straightforward. If you like simple messages, here it is. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." What is he basically saying? Don't hang out with freeloaders. Don't hang out with freeloaders. And notice the blend of authority and affection. "We command you, authority, brothers, affection." We're family. But this is a command. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, this isn't just a side note that I'm throwing in at the last minute. This is essential to submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and following him as a disciple. This is an essential piece. Well, what are we called to do? Keep away from, withdraw from people who won't work. Now, this is dangerous ground because some people could read this as some kind of command to a self-righteous disassociation, like, I have a good job, you don't have a job, yuck. Like, that's not at all what Paul is saying. Not at all. What he's getting at here is a refusal to prop up defiance. And how do we know it's defiance? Well, look at the words in verse 6. People who are walking in idleness, that has a lifestyle idea to it. Not someone who's temporarily unemployed. And people who have a refusal to live in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. In other words, there's a defiance there. They're not workless because of ignorance. They've heard the teaching. Paul already delivered it to them. And they're rejecting the teaching and saying no. Like, I don't want to get a job. I don't want to work. So these people are living an intentional lifestyle of joblessness, not because they don't know any better or not because they can work and aren't working, but because they don't want to work. And apparently some of them were attaching themselves to the Christian community, because what better community to attach yourself to if you don't want to work? Because Christians are always eating, right? Like, get involved in the ladies' Bible study, because there's bound to be free food sooner or later. Hang out with some Christians sooner or later. They're going to invite you over your house for dinner. If they're real Christians, they're supposed to. So we're perfect for each other, because you're supposed to show hospitality and I need some chow. So perfect match, made in heaven. And Paul says, no, it's actually not made there. It's made somewhere else. Like, it's not Christian, it's not loving to prop up this kind of defiance and disobedience. Stop subsidizing their disobedience. Like, these people are like you families who shop at Costco during mealtime. That's smart, isn't it? All those samples. Like, some of you are viewing the Christian community like Costco. Wow, that food looks really good. And you're lying. You are lying when you go up to that sample. It looks nasty, but it's free. And so you'll take it. And some of you probably have wigs, right? You go around the corner, put a wig on, go back for another one. You can get a lot of food that way. Proverbs 16:26 says, a worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. And the point there is, you get hungry enough and you'll work. So Paul's point is not to be mean at all. It's actually to be loving. Don't subsidize freeloaders. And he reinforces this with two ways. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, he says, we lived this. We lived this. Look at verse 7. You'll see the first four. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. We lived this, he says. We were not idle. That word idle is undisciplined, specifically in this context regarding work. It takes a lot of discipline to work. And he says, we work night and day. And then he tells why. And he gives the negative reason, that we might not be a burden, verse 8. And his point there is, when he says that we didn't eat anyone's bread, his point is not like when you go over somebody's house and they offer you some snacks, you say, well, I can't eat that without paying, based on what 2 Thessalonians 3 says. That's not the point. His point is, we didn't evade work in order to demand that you supply our needs. We didn't want to be that kind of burden to you. And then positively, in verse 9, and he referred to the same thing in verse 7, is to be an example. We wanted to set an example. And the way he phrased is that we literally gave ourselves, sacrificed ourselves as an example so that you might follow our pattern. And this has become the norm for Christians all over the world. Like when we send missionaries to places to plant churches, we typically don't expect non-believers or new believers to support our missionaries. Like they're planting a church. But the goal is, and Paul's goal was the same thing, if you read 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, the goal is that as that church takes root and as those believers get a Christian work ethic and begin providing for their families, they will then be able to support those who minister to them and actually become senders themselves, like support missionaries to other places, so that those other places where they haven't heard the gospel can receive the gospel and get a Christian work ethic, support their own families, and become senders themselves. So Paul is modeling what will actually catapult the gospel around the world. The reason we're meeting today in a community that has a lot of Christian churches is because of this. So do not separate a Christian work ethic from the advancement of the gospel that we were praying for last week. In the passage we looked at the beginning of the chapter, they're inseparably linked. Besides this, have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone who works with a Christian who doesn't work ethically or hard? Like, it's a bad work. It's super hard. Super hard to share the gospel with a non-believer who works with a Christian who is a bad worker. Like, there's something about work that, even in the minds of non-believers, will discredit the gospel. And so what Paul is saying, we didn't want to be a burden, we wanted to be an example, and don't separate that example from the very advancement of the gospel that flows through Christian work ethic. So we lived this. Secondly, we not only lived it, we taught it. In verse 10, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. And here's the command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Two big points here. It's part of his teaching. First one was no work, no eat. No work, no eat. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. This statement is fairly consistently misunderstood. Like in the news, last March there was a big story. The Washington Post quoted Representative Jody Arrington from Texas as saying, this is the revised one. They actually say in the article, this article has been revised, because that is closer to what he actually said when he said, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. It's still not fully what he said. But their first article was titled this. And this is rough translation. But basically, people who are unemployed should starve. Like, that's basically, they were quoting Jody Arrington, who was arguing for certain work requirements where legitimate to be added to the SNAP program. And you can differ on that issue or agree, but the point is you need to at least fairly quote the person who is making the case they're making. But this passage has a rich history of being misquoted and misunderstood. Because the point here is not that Paul wants to punish the unemployed. It's not it at all. Of all people, he knows that people go through hard times. Paul was actually a part of gathering offerings for people who couldn't support themselves, right? Remember the offering for Jerusalem. He was gathering money for the needy. He is all for helping the neediest among us. And most of us will have some time in our lives, and more or less, where we desperately need help from other people, and that is not a bad thing. Like, if God puts us in a place of unemployment, we're doing everything we can to find a job, or God puts us in a place where we physically cannot work, there is nothing to be ashamed of. And Christians are the first to say, let's help the needy. But that mindset often degenerates into an assumption that if you're Christian, the answer is always to support someone. And what Paul is saying, that actually isn't true. You can help in a way that hurts. You can support someone in a way that actually does damage to them and is not loving and creates a dehumanizing dependence when it is not necessary. And so that's what Paul is going after. No work, no eat, because subsidizing lethargy is not loving and it's not Christian. Second big point he's making here is be more busy and less nosy. More busy, less nosy, makes that point in verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. He's talking about someone who might be evangelistically unemployed. Like, he's not working, he's going around telling everybody, hey man, why are you working, sweating? Like, you can go over here and, you know, jump in on this Bible study or this love feast or this, you know, free food. So they're stirring up people against work or just having too much time to get online and cause division. What are people doing with their time? How do you have time to even do that? Say that, write that. So Paul is going after that kind of petty busyness that is not truly busy. And the play on words he uses, it's not evident in the English. It's evident in the Greek, so at the risk of being a doofus, I'll show you this. That first word, maiden, is not at all working. Ergozomenus is working. But, Allah, peri, and you notice the word working is appearing again, peri ergozomenus. Do you see that? Same word. So that's where the Greek, that play on words appears. It's not at all working, but peri is the prefix around. So, but being around work, like there are people, I like to be around people who work. They tend to have more money. They tend to be nice people because they have so much going on, they don't have time to be nasty. So, you know, I want to be around people who are working. I want to be around work because there's lots happening and there's lots of fruitfulness from the work. I want to be around work and talk about work, but never actually work. That's the play on words. Not at all working, but all around work, in their speech, in their actions, busy bodies, like the lazy man in Proverbs 26, where the lazy man said, there's a lion in the streets. Like, there's always a reason why work is impossible. The economy, you know, the workers are so unkind, the boss is difficult. Like, there's always the weather, there's something that keeps me from working. And the lazy man in Proverbs 26, it says he will not face things, the lion in the streets, he will not start things, he will not finish things, he will not learn things. And Paul is talking about something similar. As in Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Mere talk. Always got a deal going. And it's interesting, some of the people who are most jobless know the most about working. Like, they will tell you all there is to know about everything. But they're not actually doing anything. And can critique anyone who is doing anything because they're doing it wrong. And Paul is saying, how about a little less talk? A little more work. Any of you who own businesses, you know what this is like, right? When I ran a little painting business, one of the requirements when I was hiring people 100 years ago was, you got to enjoy it, like enjoy talking. And I remember painting, and we always had great discussions about philosophy and theology, you know, on a ladder. And often people, when they first began, would stop and talk. And I said, no, 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 no. Like, I'm not paying you to talk. I want you to talk. Like, we can talk about, and not all jobs can do this, but we can have great discussions about love and life and other mysteries and sovereignty of God and free will, all that stuff. Let's do all that, but we're going to work at the same time. And Paul is saying, let's engage our hands and feet and work. And then he turns in verse 12 to the command to the loafers and directs the loafers, the workless, directly. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. So here he turns to the idlers themselves, and again with a combination of strong and soft. You see that combination in verse 12? We command and encourage. So it's strength and tenderness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do their work quietly. And by quietly, it doesn't just mean never talk while you work. Don't whistle while you work. Like, he's contrasting it with the busybodies. But I love the way Morris translates this. Settle down and do your work. And the settle down, the quiet, is the idea of, you know how it's like when you're doing work, but you feel antsy, you always feel like, oh, there's something else I could be doing. Kind of like we saw in the video. Like, I want to do this, and I'm looking at the clock, and I can't wait till this is over. And there's always, like, you have that antsiness. Like, no matter what you're doing, you feel like you should be doing something else. And it's Paul is saying, settle down. Like, what if God has put you right where you need to be right now? Can you embrace that? Where you are in school? Where you are at work? And even some, and I think of our seniors who are not working for a paycheck, but God is still calling you to work in prayer, to work in service, to work in some way. Like, can you embrace the season of life you're in, whether it's the frantic season of caring for small children or studying for school or working a job, like whatever season he has in you, can you settle down and embrace that moment and be faithful in it? Because he may have bigger things for you. He may not. But you will never be able to experience any satisfaction in them if you cannot be satisfied where you are. Settle down. Work quietly. Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And then his second directive to the loafers is earn their own living. And literally those words are eat their own bread. Is that a high calling? What if God calls you to work the same job for many years, to be faithful in what he calls you to provide for your family and minister to others through that? Is that a high calling? And I believe Paul is making clear that that is a high calling. Like that this idea that you have to do whatever it is in your mind that is the quintessential Christian calling is missing the holy calling of going to work. Every day, I get so excited about this, imagining hundreds and hundreds, thousands of our people going out each Monday to make culture to the glory of God. Many of us have this idea that culture, like to be cultured or make culture, is to do something like kind of cool, like art or music, which that is beautiful, beautiful expressions of culture. But culture is much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. Like every one of us, we are culture makers. And we are doing culture each week, good or bad. We're doing it. The best summary, I think, is in Psalm 104:28, where it says, when you give to them, they gather it up. It's a prayer. When you give to them, they gather it up. That's culture. The word culture comes from to cultivate. And when God the giver creates, he's created this beautiful, broken world. He has created. He gives it to us and trusts us to care, to keep, and to work it. And as we cultivate it, we gather it up, we take the raw materials of creation and cultivate them, either writing a poem or creating music or teaching a student or building a house or flipping a burger or whatever God calls you to do. You are making culture to the glory. You can be making culture to the glory of God. And that's a high calling. Whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And you are, as a holy temple of God, full of the Spirit, like we prayed before this message, that we would be aware of the Spirit. If we truly understand what the Scripture says about who we are as believers, as temples of the Holy Spirit, that we are taking the Spirit's presence among His people, in His people, to our work sites all throughout the week to build and create and design and develop and instruct to the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, that is a high and holy call. A high and holy calling. So what does this mean for us? Let's see if we can summarize it. What Paul has taught us today. And one of the best ways to understand this, I think, is we must never separate discipleship from work. Discipleship from work. Like if I were to ask you, have you been discipled? What do you think of? Like some of you would think, well, have I sat down with another guy and a couple guys at Denny's, you know, had the big breakfast and had our little study guides and filled in blanks and learned about, you know, a particular book in the Bible or how to pray or how to study the Bible? No, that's a beautiful kind part of discipleship. But don't miss the fact Paul had been in Thessalonica for 3 to 4 weeks. He had called these people to abandon their idols and to serve the living and true God. He had grounded them in what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how to stay, be ready to stay or go, eschatology. And he had taught them a Christian work ethic. Like what he says here, he says, we've already covered this. So whatever it means to be discipled, it is more holistic than just learning how to do things that we think of as distinctively Christian things. Like reading the Bible and praying, which we need to learn how to do, and we need to disciple others to learn how to do. But it's also if we're going to disciple one another, and this is huge for parenting, like, do we know how to work? Do we see our work as worship? That is a part of discipleship. Like, what we're talking about today is not just something, a sidebar issue that, oh yeah, if you're a good Christian, and then by the way, yeah, be a good worker. No, that this is essential. This is core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ 24/7. Genesis 2:15, we learn that work is not a part of the fall. Painful toil is, meaningless toil is, fraud, greed, laziness, all are fruits of the fall. But work is not. Work is a form of worship. God, the ultimate worker, makes us in His image as workers. And it's one of the clearest evidences that the gospel has changed us. Look at Ephesians 4:28. And look at this beautiful 180-degree turn. Let the thief no longer steal. So you got somebody who's defrauding his boss, lying to the IRS, or stealing from Walmart, thinking, hey, those big companies have more than they should have, so it's legit for me to take some. The thief no longer steal, but rather let him sing in church. Well, that may be a part of the transformation, right? Hopefully. But notice Paul says next, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You talk about a 180-degree turn. You just got a taker who is now a giver because he became a worker. A taker who became a worker, and now is able to help others rather than take from them. That is the 180-degree change that the gospel brings. And that's why wherever the gospel goes, and wherever it has a significant impact on the culture, you will see a transformation of work ethic. It actually elevates society because of this. Because it gets to the root of the problem. The root of the problem isn't the government. The root of the problem is me. And as God changes me, He changes the way I work and how I think about things and stuff and money and people. So the gospel goes right. Not that government problems aren't significant and create a structure for culture to either thrive or not. We cannot minimize the root. Begins in the heart. Gospel provides three key elements regarding work. And these aren't in your notes, but let me just throw them in real quick. Number one is meaning. God, through Christ, gives us meaning. Like, we understand that even what appears to be a mundane task can take on a whole new meaning. Mowing the lawn becomes an act of worship through Christ. I love the quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, I believe in God like I believe in the sun. Not only because I see Him, but because by Him I see everything. By Him I see everything else. Like when God turns the lights on in your heart and you see yourself as a broken, sinful image bearer, loved by Christ, sin paid for on the cross, and you see yourself as in all your brokenness, but then in the beautiful recreation of God through Christ, it changes the lens through which you look at everything else. Blue skies get bluer. Hard work is still hard, but it loses that meaninglessness and takes on a meaningfulness. Not that we don't have hard days or times, but it changes the way we look at it and interpret it and the way God transforms our character within it. So first of all, is meaning is transformed by the gospel regarding work. And the second is motivation. And that is, we have a different motivation to go to work. Colossians 3:17 and 23 say, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. As for the Lord, as for the Lord, and not for men. Can you see how that changes the motivation? When you have an unreasonable boss, when you have petty coworkers, and if your motivation is to please people, you're going to be deflated. But if your motivation comes from a different source, we are sustained in the midst of those hard weeks and energized. The third one is methods. It changes not only the meaning of work, the motivation of work, but also the methodology of how we do work. I want to turn to Dorothy Sayers again. She writes this: the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Do you get what she's getting at? Like, one of the first commands of God on his followers is not that they use the boss's time, that they're being paid to do something else, to try to do something Christian, but actually view what they're doing as the call of God to do it well, to work with integrity and honesty and excellence. Make a good table. Make a good building. Be excellent at what you do. And to see that, not in some kind of sick, perverted pride, like I'm better than everybody else, as if you created your own abilities, but as gifts from God to be used for His glory and for the common good, and that is a high and holy calling. And I need to commend you for this, because I could give many examples in our church of people who work week after week, work so hard and sacrificially behind the scenes, unnoticed, but making a huge impact in the service that they are providing for the common good.